You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, Father in heaven, thanks for your goodness, your loving kindness. Thank you for today, and thank you for all these parents and grandparents and for the children you've given us. And pray this time will be encouraging and it would be uplifting and give us joy, hope, and peace in Christ. And give us a sense of meaning and purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so this class is really for kind of parents who have kids, elementary age. And it's kind of going to be a little bit of an overview from like a biblical theological standpoint of, at an adult level, of what we're going to be teaching this year. In children's Sunday school. So let me explain first a couple things. First is kind of like what our approach is to teaching kids from like 0 to 18. And so our end goal mindset is that a kid, when they are 19 years old, that they would feel confident being able to read any book of the Bible. They would feel like they can open up Habakkuk, or they can open up Deuteronomy, they can open up 3 John or Jude or whatever it may be, however obscure, but that they would feel confident and competent reading any part of the Bible. And so, we take, an educational approach to that. Tara has a master's in education. I have a master's in education. Gunner has a master's that is education related. And so we think from, by the way, this word's kind of funny, pedagogical. I know that sounds like, hey, you're not allowed to be within 200 yards of a playground. pedagogy is like the philosophy of education. Pedagogical methodology is not something that gets you on a list on the internet, but instead is the methods by which you think about teaching. And so, when we're at the nursery level, we want a kid to leave the nursery with a familiarity that the Bible is a book. Like, real basic. Bible's a book. From 3K all the way to 6th grade, what we're trying to do there is primarily two things. Help a kid. We're focused on biblical literacy. What we'll do every year is we will go from Genesis to Revelation, and we'll do about 30 stories from Genesis to Revelation, so that a kid, 7 times, 8 times, is getting the full arc of the Bible. Some of you are probably familiar with maybe the Jesus Storybook Bible or the Gospel Story Bible, two phenomenal children's Bibles. This is like the golden age of children's Bibles, like the last 25 years, it truly is. But those are books that, those are children's Bibles that do a great job of selecting like some of the most prominent stories in the canon, but they reinforce the basic message of the whole Bible as one cohesive message, God's love for sinners through Christ. And they show how the Old Testament, is pointing into and anticipating the coming of Jesus and what Jesus will do in his life, death, and resurrection, and what will be done through the Holy Spirit leading up to the second coming of Christ. So on one hand, what we're doing, there are kind of three facets to that biblical literacy. One is a child has familiarity with the narrative arc of the whole Bible. That right there is pivotal to a person feeling comfortable reading the Bible. That's why I did Bible boot camp this summer, and that's teaching the narrative arc, and it just opens up the Bible, so many parts of the Bible to a person. So that's the first thing. Second thing we're trying to do it's funny. When I first started doing like children, youth, and family ministry back in 2015, I'm good friends with several of the guys who worked under Tim Keller in New York at Redeemer Presbyterian, like the children's ministers, the youth pastors, the family minister. So I went to go see the family pastor. He's uber impressive, has like an MDiv from Dallas Theological Seminary, which is so freaking hard. So hard. To get an MDiv, you have to write a paper on every single book of the Bible. And then on top of that, he has a PhD in psychology. He's been like a practicing like children and family psychologist in Manhattan. He was recruited by Tim Keller to be the family pastor. So I go up there and I'm like, hey, like tell me what I need to do. And I'm waiting for some super sophisticated answer. We're talking about children's ministry. He goes, biblical literacy. They just need to know the stories. I'm like, and, you know, like, you should be using more, where's the sophisticated vocabulary, you know? Blow my mind here. He's like, no, man, it's like, you just need to crush the Bible stories. They need the concrete Bible stories. That's the primary thing you're trying to accomplish in children's ministry. And I was like, all right. I didn't need to travel to New York to, you know, couldn't tell me that over the phone, you know, like on my drive from my house to the office, you know. But anyhow, so that's another part of that, is we try to kind of have a diversity of stories every year so that a kid is getting biblical literacy. So that's the second thing we're doing. And then the last thing we're doing is, this is going to sound a little... it's going to sound like maybe overly advanced for kids, but it's not. And that is, we have one theme for every year. So when you talk about the Bible, there are what you would call, you know, biblical theological hermeneutics. What that means, big for, is you have different themes that run throughout Scripture. So like 3 years ago, the theme that we focused on was the kingdom of God. And you can see, like, starting from Genesis all the way to Revelation, you can read the Bible, and from a kingdom, hermeneutic means like an interpretive lens. You can read the whole Bible from a lens of looking at kingdom. Like, oh, okay, well, you know, you could say that the Garden of Eden is kind of a kingdom, and then God establishes a kingdom with David, and there's the kingdom of Israel, and then Jesus comes, there's the kingdom of God, and there's the growing of the kingdom in Acts and the church, and so on and so forth. So you can see that run throughout all of Scripture. So 1 year we did kingdom. The next year we did covenants. Yeah, we start with covenant with Adam, the covenant of grace in Genesis 3, the covenant of Noah, covenant with Abraham, covenant with Moses, covenant with David, and then the new covenant. So that was 2 years ago, the focusing on covenant. And then the last year was God with us, the principle of Emmanuel, God with us, that you see throughout Scripture. This year is the mission of God, looking at the whole Bible through the lens of what is God's mission in the whole Bible. And so here's, this is kind of the hope and aspiration, is your kid gets to seventh grade, and they've gone through the narrative arc of Scripture about 8 times, so they're pretty good there. They've gotten a lot of Bible stories. I will say, I don't think it's ever, your kid's not ever too old, particularly to pull out the Gospel Story Bible. That's kind of like the next step up from the Jesus Storybook Bible. Like, we're... Man, I'm trying so hard. Lauren's laughing over here. Last year, I had these great aspirations of, like, we're going to get the kids up at 6:45, get breakfast orders. I'm going to get breakfast ready. 7 o'clock, we're going to sit down at the table. We're going to have breakfast together. I'm going to read a story from a children's Bible. We're going to pray at 7:10. It's over. You know, we're going to, everybody get your backpack, brush your teeth. We're going to get out the door at 7:30. And, like, I was so solid for at least 10 days last year. You know? All right. So this year I've doubled down on my determination. Four days in, we're so good. But I read the Gospel Story Bible. New Growth Press is the publisher. Marty Makowski is the author. It's fantastic. It's really, really good. It has more stories in the Jesus Storybook Bible. It has more detail. It's more for like an elementary age kid than the Jesus Storybook Bible. Although the Jesus Storybook Bible, if you're an adult, I recommend that you read it, especially if you're intimidated by the Bible. The Jesus Storybook Bible, total game changer. But anyhow, it's in that same vein. So where was I going with that? Oh, yeah, the mission of God. Yeah, anyhow, all that to say is, like, your child's a seventh grader, and they've gotten a lot of... Oh, they've gotten stories here, but their biblical literacy, reading children's Bibles to your kids, that will actually do more than what we do here, because there are only so many Sundays, and you have generally, like, 365 with your kids. But they'll have familiarity with the stories, which is huge, and then they'll also be able to come to the Bible with these themes. These themes that you see throughout Scripture, that right there, those are the three ingredients for then, 7th through 12th grade, they'll go from beginning to end studying books of the Bible. So like a kid will do Survey of Genesis, If a kid, isn't it great? Kids are back at school, we're all sick. But I was going to say that if a kid comes to Sunday school pretty regularly, goes to small group regularly, They'll study survey of Genesis, survey of Exodus, probably Joshua, for a survey of 1st and 2nd Kings. They'll do over 50 Psalms. They'll do survey of Proverbs. They'll do all of Ecclesiastes. They will do Daniel, Habakkuk, Malachi, Haggai, Matthew, John. Matthew, Mark, John, Acts, Romans, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 1 John, 1 Peter, James, and a survey of Revelation. So they'll do all those books of the Bible. So your kid will be a little biblical powerhouse when they go to college, which that's what gets the ladies when you go to college, right? Anyhow. But that's kind of, that is the scope and sequence plan in terms of, sorry, I don't mean to offend you, David, I'm just kidding. So that's kind of the plan. So what I want to do here in the next 25 minutes is go over the theme for this year, which is the mission of God. And you'll see, like, you know, you've got notes here. I just handed out my notes. See, they're a little bit sloppy, might be. And then here you've got the picture. And this picture we'll do every week. We'll go over this picture every week with the kids. And, you know, this is how we've defined the mission of God, and this is what we'll tease out in this class. And that is, God's mission is to save people from their sins so that the world will be filled with people who know, love, and worship God. Or worship Him. And I'll explain, like, kind of how we look at the mission of God theme in all of Scripture and come down and boil it down to that one sentence. But that's the theme, and you can see the picture of, you know, you got the world, and you've got Israel, and you got Birmingham, you got the whole world filled with people, and, you know, and then it's like that they know God, they worship God, they love God. That is, we'll do this at the beginning of every lesson, so that the kids, you know, that's with elementary age kids, this is how you really kind of, a big part of how you teach is you just reinforce, inculcate. So anyhow, that's the theme. And so, oh, thanks, you're so kind. Look at you, I thought I'd offended you.
Yeah,
you know?
I love my phone.
but anyhow, that's the theme. And so, to start off with the theme, I want to say this, and I'd be curious, you know, no one needs to give an amen, but you can kind of give me the, like, you know, the subtle white person head nod. And I would say, you know, how many of you, when you were a teenager, or you're like fifth or sixth grade or whatever, and you're doing schoolwork, and you're like going to school every day, how many of you are like, why am I doing this? What's the point of this? You know, I like really struggled with that, you know, especially like middle school. It's like, what is the point of all this? Like, this is miserable. Like, maybe y'all like school. And I kind of like school. But, like, when people would say, when I hear people say to, like, my kids or kids at the, you know, elementary school, like, are you excited about school? I'm like, who the heck is excited about school? You know, really, you got to get up early. You're in the classroom, there's work, there's homework, especially when you get to be in middle school and you like go to school and you go to your sports practice and you study until you fall asleep. And that's, you know, your life for 2 months, you know. I remember one time, this was so sad, it was a few years ago, we do like highs and lows with students, like, what are you looking at, what was the worst thing of your week, what's the best thing of your week, and what are you looking forward to? And it was the first week in January. And a student's like, well, my highlight was we did this at Christmas, you know. My low point is going back to school, and the thing I'm looking forward to is summer. That's, like, really depressing. It's January. You know, and the thing you're looking forward to is summer. That's like, you know, being, like, 28, and they're like, what are you looking forward to? And someone's like, retirement. Yeah, it's like, there's a long road to hoe. So I just think it's really, I think it's just true at any age. You know, you wake up and you're 45 years old and you're like, oh my gosh, I've got to work for 25 more years. that can be a crushing awakening. And I think people, what's below all that is this struggle of, like, what's the purpose of my life? Like, what is the meaning of my life? And you see in a lot of, like, 20th century, you know, existential atheism, nihilistic atheism, that in the literature and art around that, it's like, what's the point of life? You know, like really the existential question is, do I just kill myself? Because there is no point. And truly, in existentialism and nihilism, there is no point. And so there can only be a meaning and a point in life if there is actually a God who created the world and who created you, and there's actually a purpose. There's actually a point. There's actually a design behind it. And so with that being said, for a person, particularly a young person, to have a sense that my life, I was made with a purpose. Like I was put on this earth by God for a reason. My life has meaning. My life has value. And there is something to get up for in the morning. That is life-giving. That is hopeful. That is meaningful. That is what can help a person who their life is working the register at McDonald's, you know, or a person who works in a coal mine, or a teenager who's in the seventh grade and they're like, I do school and sports 16 hours a day, and that's all I do. That is what can help a person like that find meaning and purpose in what they're doing, and not just live for the weekend, not just live for graduation or for summer. And so that's the real hope in this. So let's look in 20 minutes. Let's just look at the whole Bible and the whole mission of God in 20 minutes. We can do it. All right. So starting out in Genesis chapter 1. And this is, you know, in Genesis 1, 1, 2, 3, it really does kind of give you the full layout of the Bible. But Genesis 1 and 2 are going to show you God's purpose in creating the world. So it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, every tree that with its fruit, you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right, so out of this, what we're going to be able to glean the purpose of God in these statements. This is called the creational mandate. All right, so the first thing we're going to see is God makes man in his own image. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God creates man in his own image and likeness. Image and likeness. And when God does this, it's interesting, because out of nowhere, he speaks in a Trinitarian, like a plural voice. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so that tells us that the Trinity has something to do with the creation of mankind. It has something to do with our essence and our purpose and our design. And so here's what it is. The Trinity, a primary part of it. A primary part of it is that God, in God, you have one God who is three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, they are one. They have perfect communion. They know each other perfectly. Know in the like relational intimacy sense. And so we can see there that is where we have this part where it says the whole world will be filled with people who know God. Within the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit love each other perfectly. There's perfect love in the Trinity. That is how we can say that God is love. It's because God has the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always loved one another. And that is why it is impossible to say that God is love unless it is a multi-person God that is one. Because, this is what St. Augustine says, if there was ever a day when God was just one person, then that means there was a day when God was not loving, because there was no one to love. Love has to be between multiple people. And so that is why you can only say that God is love if it is a multi-person God, where there has always been love within that God forever. And that is why we, you know, that is the kind of substance of the love of God. So that's why we say love. And then finally, worship. There is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit worship one another. On top of that, you know, we can see, this is kind of interesting, but I was a terrible Hebrew student. I made a 55 on my final for Hebrew exegesis, barely passed. But I will say that you see that when it talks about filling the earth and subduing the earth, those two verbs, the only other place you see those two verbs in conjunction are, one, when God reiterates this to Noah, when he makes the covenant with Noah after the flood, but then also in the temple, in worship. And then also we see here there's the creation of there's the establishment of the Sabbath. And so that's the third one, worship. All right. So that's kind of those functions within the Trinity, those functions that are conferred to mankind by being made in God's image and likeness, are conferred to us. They're central to our purpose as people who are made by the triune God. All right, so then the next part of it is fill the whole world. Look here in verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So what you're going to see in the Bible is that God's desire from beginning to end is that the entire world will be filled with people who know, love, and worship Him, and who live under and receive His blessing. That is God's desire. And so... So that is why when at the Tower of Babel, we'll get to this in a second, when you get to the Tower of Babel story where the people are, you know, we'll come back to that. But anyway, fill the whole earth. And you may be familiar with this, you may be not, but you know, the Great Commission, that Jesus' kind of mission statement in Matthew 28, he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Go and make disciples of all nations. Okay, so that's a reiteration of this desire. The whole world will be filled with people who know, love, and worship God. All right, so moving on, you can see that sin disrupts the mission. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve rebel against the Lord, when they disobey God, the mission is disrupted. Adam and Eve now are disconnected from God. They don't truly know God. They don't worship God, they worship themselves. They'll ultimately go on to worship idols. And they're not really interested in filling the earth. And you'll see that that kind of extended down as the story goes on. So sin disrupts the mission. And so one thing you see in Genesis 3 is that God, you know, God says, you know, basically what you see in Genesis 3, both in Genesis 3:15, when the Lord says He will strike His head, and He will crush your head, and you will strike His heel. And then when He forgives Adam and Eve, when He provides the skins for them for the forgiveness of their sins, what's going on there is you see that the establishment of this is going to have to be by God's grace. Like, God is going to have to give mankind mercy, forgiveness, grace, and empower them through the Holy Spirit to enable them to do the mission. They're not going to be able to just go out there and crush it on their own. So that's a new dynamic. But one story that we'll do that really clearly demonstrates how sin disrupts the mission is the Tower of Babel. So in the Tower of Babel, that's the story in Genesis 11. This is right after the flood. This is right before the covenant with Abraham. It says, this is the people. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar instead of mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So there's a lot in here, but you can see on one hand, who are they worshiping here? Who are they exalting? They're exalting themselves, right? And then on top of that, it says, other, and they're also trying to build a tower to heaven. They're trying to save themselves. But it says, otherwise we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Which, like, that's actually the point. Like, God intends for people to fill the whole earth. So they're, you know, and that's why the Lord intervenes there, because they're off mission. Off mission. All right, so then redemption. You know, we've already kind of talked about Genesis 3, how the Lord, you know, atones for the sins of Adam and Eve. But you're going to see there are key moments that we're going to look at here in the Old Testament where you can see God's redemption of mankind and God's redemption of them to accomplish his purpose, his mission of filling the earth with people who know, love, and worship God. And so, first, after the flood, God reiterates the creational mandate to Noah. They come out, and God says, bless Noah and his sons. It says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So the purpose, the mission, it's kind of like a restart. And he's repeating the mission. You know, they say good leaders will engage the mission statement at least every couple weeks, several times a month, you know, in a good, effective organization. Everyone will be crystal clear on what the mission is in an effective, healthy, sustainable organization. And so God is doing this. He is over-communicating the mission to Noah and his family. All right, so that's a key moment. Another key moment is the covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So you can see, you know, what's happening with Abraham is that God is establishing his people by his grace. This is the beginning of Israel, and Israel is going to be God's people. That's the focus of the Old Testament, is God and his relationship with the people of Israel. So this is the beginning of that with Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. But you can see that, yes, he is establishing one people, but his ultimate desire here is that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So, you know, I think you can only have so many words with a kid, and you can only get so complicated with a kid. But I would say, if we could add another phrase, the earth will be filled with people who know, love, and worship God, and who live under his blessing. Because that, God's desire in creating man was that mankind would live under his love and his blessing. And so you can see that very present here with Abraham, that, hey, I'm going to bless you, and my blessing will be upon your descendants, and ultimately on all the nations. So that's a big part of it. And the covenant with Abraham, you can see it's a global thing. All right, so then, you know, we go forward to the book of Exodus, comes after Genesis. God's making a covenant with Moses for the people of Israel. And so, in, you know, God is really in the Mosaic covenant. God is bringing greater clarity to the function and the identity of the Israelites. And so God says to Moses in the Mosaic covenant here in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, he says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So God's intent when he is creating this covenant with Moses, and God, this is an extension of the covenant with Abraham. This is just greater development of that, because the Israelites have now come out of slavery. They're moving to the promised land. And we're getting ready to get down to business. God's desire that you see laid out throughout the whole law in the Old Testament is that Israel will attract all of the nations to the knowledge, love, and worship of God, and they will be drawn under the blessing of God. That's what he's trying to accomplish through Israel. And that's why, you know, in the law, you can see that people will be attracted to their moral purity. People will be attracted to their devotion to one God. People will be attracted, and this is... You understand, like, care for the poor, social justice, things like that. Like, that was radically new in the ancient world with Israel. That is where these concepts are introduced, really, to human thought. And so basically, you see this remarkable code in the Old Testament law of take care of the orphans, be kind and compassionate to immigrants. They had essentially a welfare system where you could only harvest 90% of your crop. 10% had to be left on the stalks so that people who were poor or people who were refugees, there was a food supply throughout Israel to take care of them. So this culture of compassion and mercy, protection for the oppressed, the system of justice was all of these things, the moral part, the religious part, the justice part, and mercy part, all of that was meant to attract all of the nations to the knowledge, worship, and love of God and to live under the blessing of God. But notice, it says at the beginning, if you obey me and keep my covenant. And so this was very much had a conditional element to it. It was in some ways conditioned upon Israel's performance, and it does not go well. It fails. It works for about 10 minutes. And not even as long as my desire last year to do breakfast and a devotional together every morning. And that's a lot of the story of the Old Testament, is the failure of Israel to live into God's mission. And so next, you see verse 4, is what you're going to start to see, or sorry, the passage 4, what you're going to start to see in the prophets. So those books of prophecy, so that's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, the 12, is basically the recurring theme is going to be, God's mission is not going to be accomplished through Israel. This conditional Mosaic covenant, it's a fail. And so here's how God is going to accomplish his mission. God is going to send a Messiah. This is an extension of the Davidic covenant. God's going to send a Messiah, a divine king who's going to come to the world, who's going to die for the sins of the people, reconcile them, and God through himself. And we know now on this side, through a divine man, Jesus. But through this divine Messiah is going to accomplish his missions. Let's look at, and you see this over and over again. You see it, you can see here in the psalm. This is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about God's desire, God's mission through the Messiah. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying, the anointed being the Messiah, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his anger, saying, in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, king, Messiah, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Okay, this is a messianic psalm. And this is addressed to Jesus, God the Father speaking to Jesus, the future Messiah. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Similarly, I'm going to go, and this is Psalm 96. Let's not do Psalm 96, but you can see verse 7, ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. You can see in Isaiah 61, similar sentiment. This is the voice of the Messiah, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness the prisoners. Okay, so basically, this purpose of redemption has global and international implications, all the nations. So that's what the prophecies are largely pointing to. All right, so then we get to the New Testament. Jesus comes. Jesus lives, does miracles, validates that he's the divine Messiah, dies on the cross, is risen from the grave. And here you can see in the New Testament, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Jesus' New Testament version and reiteration of the mission of God that we see all the way back in Genesis 1, that we see reiterated to Noah and Abraham and Moses, But you see Jesus saying this now to the disciples. He says, Jesus came to them and says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. This is different. It's not like if you obey the covenant, all the authority to do this has been given to me. I'm God. I'm going to accomplish this. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Make people who know, love, and follow God. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you to the very end of the age. So basically, this mission to the end of the age is up to the second coming of Christ. This is my mission. I'm going to accomplish it. And when I have accomplishment, that will be the end of the age. And so that is that. Those are the marching orders. And then what you see in Acts, in the book of Acts, the coming down of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church, this is Jesus saying to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So he is commissioning the church, the apostles to carry out this mission. Jerusalem is where they are. Judea and Samaria is like the next door neighbors. And the ends of the earth, that is all the earth. Okay? And you can see in Revelation, at the end of the Bible, the completion of the mission, and that is the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So when he's talking about the city of God and all people being under the people in heaven being and in the new heavens and new earth being under the, you know, seeing the glory of God, being in perfect communion with God, experiencing the perfect love of God, you can see, prophetically speaking, that it is all nations represented in that company at the end. So that is the mission of God from beginning to end. I want to say one thing that's interesting is apologetics is like proofs of the validity of the Christian faith. I think an underrated apologetic is that this was said from Genesis, you know, Genesis, all the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes, and he, you know, dies, rises from the grave. A person who's skeptical can say, I don't know if that really happened. But here's a fact. It's in this room. Like, we are how many miles away from Israel? How many miles are we away from Israel? This covenant, this gospel of grace, this people knowing and loving and worshiping God, like today, it's happening in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people groups throughout the world. You know, in Iran, all throughout China, all throughout Africa, all throughout Latin America, some in Europe. I mean, it's all over the world. So you can see, I mean, there's kind of a proof in the pudding here on the success of this mission through Christ and through the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we're evidence of it here, that people in this room know and love and worship God, and yet we're not Israelites. And we're so far away from where it all began. So anyhow, that's the mission of God. If you're interested, you're curious, you want to talk more about it, holler at a brother, love to get coffee or barbecue. It's obviously going to be age appropriate for your kid. The vocabulary things I use today, that's not how we're going to teach to your kid. It will be age appropriate. But that's where we're going this year. And I think that one thing you can do at home is to say, like, reinforce as we're studying this, that, like, your life has purpose. And that purpose is centered in God. But your life, like, you getting up and going to wherever your child's going to school, whatever age they are, or them going to whatever practice or dance or music, whatever, like, all of it has meaning. Because in all of it, all of the things we do, there's an opportunity to worship and glorify God and to know and love God and to live under and enjoy His blessing. So, quick prayer. I know kids are knocking on the door. The top's about to blow. All right, Lord, thanks so much that our lives have meaning and purpose. And help us to feel the hope and the joy of that. And please, Lord, confer that to our kids, that they would feel such a sense of meaning when they wake up in the morning and know that meaning, it comes from you through Christ. I ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.